Please turn now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27, as we look this morning at the bronze altar in the tabernacle courtyard. Exodus chapter 27, it's on page 67 of the church Bibles, and we'll read the first 8 verses. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the pole shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Let us pray. Father, as we come to consider this morning this altar, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us. Father, may he lead us into truth, that we might see the gospel contained in this altar, and that we might stand in awe of your goodness towards us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week at the missions conference, we were challenged by Dr. Sidima to remember the great "so that" of our position in Christ. You remember his great point that he really drove home for us, that yes, we are to delight in our election, and we are to delight in our position as those who have been chosen by God and adopted by God and united to God. But we are to remember that we have been given all of these blessings, not so that we then just sit contented with our own condition, but so that we then live as people on a mission, taking the gospel to the nation. It was a wonderful point, right? And as he showed us, it is the point that Peter is driving home to his readers in his letter to them. It is the message of the New Testament that we are to delight in who we are in Christ, but we are to remember that we are given all these things so that we then go and make God look great in the furtherance of the gospel. Right, his point was really the first question of the shorter catechism, wasn't it? What is the chief end of man? What is the meaning of life? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are not just to enjoy God, although we are to enjoy him, but we are also to glorify him in all that we are, in all that we say, in all that we do. It is the message of the New Testament, but it is the message, of course, that we have been seeing throughout our journey through the book of Exodus. We could say that this book of Exodus is a book that is centrally concerned with the "so that." Right? As we've been seeing, this is an extraordinary book. It is, I would like to say, a one-volume discipleship manual. If you want to show someone what the shape of the Christian life looks like, there is no better book ever written than the book of Exodus. There is no single book, I don't think, in the Bible that describes the shape of Christian discipleship quite like this book. If you want to know what the "so that" looks like, look at this book. If you want to know what a life lived in light of redemption looks like, read this book. Right, as we've seen, we find in this book Israel saved by God, from their slavery in Egypt, united to God and told by God through Moses that their lives are never to be the same again, but they are to be shaped by and lived in reference to their salvation, right? There is a reason why this book does not end at the end of chapter 18. Israel are not brought out of Egypt so that they can then just live self-satisfied, contented lives according to their own desires. But following on that salvation narrative of the first 15 chapters, rather, we then come into that discipleship section covering chapters 16 through 24, covering the so that. Here, Israel, you have been saved with a wonderful, magnificent, lavish salvation from your slavery in Egypt so that you will live as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation set apart for the glory of God, that the nations might be glad. Right? It's what this book is concerned about. Seeing the greatness of salvation and seeing the greatness of the so that, seeing the wonder of the indicative and then seeing the wonder of the imperative as we are driven forward as a people on a mission. Israel were to be a people on a mission, showing the world the goodness of their God and the goodness of their unity with Him. Right, and so we've seen that, haven't we, as we've gone through this book. In the first 24 chapters, we see the salvation of Israel, and then we see the shape of their consequent discipleship. But from chapter 24 onward, we've been looking at this tabernacle, which, as we said in chapter 24, isn't just an appendix to this book, as it may first appear. It may first appear that God gives these two sections, these two halves of the same story, and then says, oh, and there's the tabernacle. Let me give you some instructions about that. These chapters aren't an appendix. They aren't an afterthought to this book, but they are integral to it. After God has shown them the wonder of their salvation and shown them the great so that, He then gives them this tabernacle that stands as a monument and an illustration at the center of their camp, showing them vividly the so that of their salvation. As we said a few weeks ago, you have a little boy in Israel comes up to his father and says, Dad, I know I'm an Israelite. What does that mean? His dad could stand him at the entrance to his tent and say, That's what it means. Looking at the tabernacle, he said, that's what it means. Everything about this tabernacle encapsulated what that means. Your life is to revolve around your unity with God. It is to be lived in reference to this glorious and magnificent God. You are to live for His glory and in reference to Him. Everything about their identity wrapped up in this tabernacle. Here was this monument. Here was this vivid illustration that they might never forget the so that of their salvation. Everything was driven home in this tabernacle, this visual representation of God in their midst. Here was Emmanuel. Here was God in their midst. There was no more vivid way to illustrate the unity that they now had with God. Here they were, once languishing in Egypt, far from God, cut off from God, it looking as if God had forgotten them. But now God is in their midst. Now they are united to God. Now God is camping with them. Here is God, Yahweh, dwelling in His palace in the midst of His people. As we've seen, this is a glorious tent that spoke of the glory of their God. This was a palatial tent made of palatial curtains woven with palatial threads, hung on palatial poles, that contained palatial furniture, everything about this tabernacle declaring the magnificence of Yahweh, their God, who now was united to them in their salvation. But while this tent spoke of the glories of Israel's covenantal union with their God, it also spoke past itself, right, to a greater union. It spoke past itself to the day when that union would be true and all the divisions would fall. Right, as we've been seeing, this is a distinctly unsatisfying tent. While it is joyous and wonderful to look at God dwelling in this tent in their midst, we've seen last time, 2 weeks ago, chapter 26, that this is a glory covered. A glorious tent that is hidden by curtains, that is covered by a tarpaulin. And so here is God dwelling in their midst, glorious, wonderful. But He's still distant. He's imminent, but yet He's still transcendent. He's near, but He's still far. And so this tabernacle spoke past itself. And while it celebrated the union of God with His people now, it spoke of the coming day when that union would be perfected. And there would be no more barriers. And here, as we look at this altar this morning, we find the reason for those barriers. As we look at the altar this morning, we find the reason for the tarpaulins. There was an enormous barrier that still remained between God and His people, and it was that barrier of sin. So Moses is commanded here in chapter 27 to construct another piece of furniture for the tabernacle. Just like we have seen him instructed to build the altar and the table for the bread of the presence and the golden lampstand, so now Moses is instructed to build an altar for God. And just like all the other furniture, it is to be made of acacia wood. And it is to be overlaid with precious metal, bronze this time, not gold. Right? This altar didn't sit inside the tabernacle, but sat in the courtyard. And seemingly the further away you got from that palace, the less glorious the furniture was. And so here is an altar overlaid with bronze. But it was still an imposing piece of furniture. It was still a glorious piece of furniture. It was about 4.5 feet high, about 7.5 feet long and wide. It was a significant piece of furniture. It was imposing. It would have struck you when you entered into that tabernacle. And it wasn't into that courtyard. As we've said, it's not in the tabernacle itself, but in this courtyard, standing according to chapter 40, at the entrance of the tabernacle. So here's the visual. You've probably seen it in study Bibles. But the idea would be that you, as an Israelite, would come to the gates of the courtyard. And you'd go through that initial curtain, and you'd see the tabernacle before you. And you'd see its glorious curtains. Right? You'd see the glory of the tabernacle in a way you never saw it from outside. As we've said, you would only see over the surrounding curtains just a glimpse of the top of the tabernacle, and that would be covered with animal skins. But here you walk in the front and you see these gloriously embroidered tapestries hanging on golden rods. Here's the entrance to the palace. But between you and it would stand this altar. This bronze altar, this big altar, a barrier in your way. You could not walk past it. And even a priest couldn't walk in a straight line into the palace of God. There's a barrier placed in the courtyard, in the way. This altar stood there as a very visible reminder that the reason why the tabernacle was surrounded by a wall of curtains, the reason why it was covered with these tarpaulins of animal skins, why its glory was hidden behind curtains, was that the fundamental problem of sin remained. You see, as wonderful as this union with God was for Israel, there was a huge question that hung over it all. There has been an enormous elephant in the room since chapter 1, verse 1 of this book. It is that question, but what about sin? Right, in all this remarkable story, there has been very little said about sin. It is the elephant in the room in this whole narrative, and we know it's there, don't we? Right, we know it's there. We know from Genesis 3 that the real division between God and His people is not curtains or courtyards, but sin. And that the real salvation that is needed is not a salvation from a political slavery to a state, but it is a slavery to sin. Right, if we have read our Bibles from the beginning, we know that that was Israel's ultimate need. That was their ultimate problem. That was their ultimate slavery. And it was a much worse slavery than what they had undergone in Egypt. The slavery of sin was far worse than anything that Pharaoh could impose upon them. He might bind them with cords. And he might restrict their food and their movements, and he might place incredible burdens on them. But none of it was as terrible as the slavery of sin. You see, while Pharaoh could bind them from the outside, sin binds from the inside. Right? You've heard stories of prisoners unjustly imprisoned who, when asked, "How did you get through it?" We tell stories of being able to close their eyes and escape their slavery. Right, their minds and their hearts would go back to beautiful times. The memory of a walk with a girlfriend or a wife. The memory of times of joy or happiness. They could close their eyes and sitting in a dank cell with shackles around their wrists, they could escape at least for a moment. But you can't do that with sin. You cannot close your eyes and have it go away. There's no such escape with sin. It is a slavery that is far greater because it is a slavery that comes from the inside out. And close your eyes and it's still there. You can stop your ears, but it's still there. It is a slavery that you carry with you, right? Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 15? He said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." He says, your problem is not an outward defilement. It is not an outward slavery. But it is that which bubbles up from your heart. It is that which enslaves you from inside out. That was Israel's greatest problem. That's our greatest problem. Right, in the whole story of the Bible is the quest to overcome this slavery, this quest for redemption from this ultimate slavery, to finally be free. And to finally be united to God fully and truly without curtains or barriers or restrictions. Right, as we said when we looked at the lampstand, the quest of the Bible is the quest to get back to that tree of life. And to get that eternal life that it promised, to get back to God, to get back to life with God, to be free. Right, and that's the wider context in which this whole Exodus narrative is taking place. That's the context in which all the promises given to Israel are given. But yet, throughout this book, any reference to sin has been notably absent. But here, in this altar, sin becomes literally front and center in the minds of Israel. Here in this altar, that problem of sin comes rushing to the fore in the minds and the hearts of Israel. If you, an Israelite, entered the courtyard of the tabernacle, here standing between you and the palace of God was this altar that screamed to you, you cannot go further because of your sin. It was this great reminder to Israel that there remained a barrier between them and God. As wonderful as their union with Him was, it is not full, it is not complete, because there is a slavery that remains. They may have been freed from Egypt, but they have not yet been freed from their sin. They need a greater redemption. You see, if there was anything in the whole tabernacle complex that communicated that they had not arrived, and as we've seen, really everything in this tabernacle complex communicates that, but if there was one thing that did it above all else, that communicated to them that what they enjoyed was not the end, but it was only the beginning of the road to redemption, if there was anything that was to keep them looking to the future provision of God, it was this altar. It would be on this altar that the ritual sacrifices of the people of Israel would be offered. It would be here that the burnt offerings would be given, where the peace offerings would be given, where the sin offerings would be given, where the guilt offerings would be given. It would be around this altar that the elaborate ceremonies of the Day of Atonement would take place. That grand day of bloodshed in Israel's calendar, that day of Holocaust, as offering after offering after offering after offering after offering would come and be built on this altar, the smoke of those sacrifices rising into the sky. It was all centered on this altar, that elaborate cycle of sacrifice, first of the high priest for himself and then for the whole nation of Israel. All of it focused in on this bronze altar, standing as a monument that sin remains. It remains as this barrier to full unity and fellowship with God. This altar's main function was to show Israel that the barrier that remained between them and God was their sin. The tabernacle and all its furniture preached of God's holiness. It declared His glory. It cried of His righteousness and His majesty, but here this altar, it spoke loudly of His justice, that this God would not leave sin unpunished, that He would not just forget their sin, shrugging it off with a grandfatherly wink. This King of Israel that sat enthroned in this palatial tent was also the judge of Israel. And while sin remained, there remained a barrier between Israel and their God. But well, this altar spoke the horror of sin and the depth of sin and the need for a sacrifice, the need for a death to be died. It also spoke to the wonderful truth that God would accept a substitute. Now this was something, this was good news. It was good news that God had first communicated to Adam and Eve immediately following the sin of their rebellion against him in Eden. Do you remember after God had dealt with them, and the curse had been laid out, and that proto-evangelium had been uttered, that first gospel, that promise of a Redeemer? We read these words in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Genesis. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. These first sacrificial animals dying to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. God didn't weave together cotton as he could have done. He didn't take something off of plants and sew it together for Adam and Eve. He didn't make something knew as he could have done, but he sacrificed these animals, their skins covering the nakedness of Adam and Eve, those animals dying in their place. It was a wonderful truth spoken by God right at the beginning that he would accept a substitute. It was a principle that was magnified as Abraham went up on that mountain with his son Isaac. Here is Abraham hovering over his son, ready to kill him in response to the command of God. But as Abraham's knife is about to fall on his son, here God says, "Stop, Abraham." And there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, a substitute. Isaac lives because the ram dies. It was a principle that underlay the Passover, that definitive moment of Israel's salvation from Egypt. As the God said to Israel, if you take the lamb and you sacrifice it and you put its blood on the doorpost and the lintel, then that angel of death will pass over your house and your firstborn child will live. The child living because the lamb had died. And now, in this altar, that principle would be ingrained into the hearts of Israel, into the worship of Israel. Yes, in a sense, it was ingrained there in the Passover feast as they celebrated it annually. But here in this altar, it was ingrained in their future hope. The Passover was this great memorial feast when they remembered that God did accept a substitute. But here in this altar was this great promise that God will accept a substitute. If they bring their sacrifice, that sacrifice will die in their place. As the Israelite entered that courtyard, he could not miss the sermon that this altar preached. That sermon that God had first preached to Adam in the garden. That the wages of sin is death. This altar was a place of death, a place of holocaust. As these animals were sacrificed and that worshipper was reminded so vividly that he could only approach God because of the death of another. That he could only be an Israelite because of the death of another. That he could only be united to a holy God because of the death of a substitute. As he took that animal up to the tabernacle, as he led that his most valuable prized animal up to the tabernacle to go to this altar, he knew that it should be him that died. But God in his grace would accept the death of this animal in his place. That God was gracious. That God was merciful and God accepted a substitute. But of course, those lambs and bulls and doves were never enough. And so this altar looked forward to a perfect sacrifice, which would bring an end to all this ritual. Right? This is what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 10. I'm quoting this a lot in this series, but I have to. It is the key to understanding this whole thing. Hebrews 10 is the divinely inspired commentary on the tabernacle. And here the writer says this, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed." The writer to the Hebrews said this altar spoke of a day when it would no longer be needed. As those priests stood at that altar daily, continually offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, it declared to the Israelites, this is not it. This is not the end. There has to be one. It comes and cleanses your conscience from your sins. As many animals as were sacrificed on this altar, that altar never moved. In spite of the thousands, even the millions of animals that were sacrificed and burnt on this altar, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, those curtains never moved. In fact, they only solidified as they moved from being fabric to stone and mortar in Jerusalem. And the seeming futility of these sacrifices pointed to the day when a true sacrifice would come. A sacrifice that could actually perfect those who draw near. A sacrifice that could actually cleanse the worshipper of his sin. A sacrifice that could bring down those barriers, that could rip those temple curtains, those tabernacle curtains, and bring those temple walls crashing to the ground. As the writer to the Hebrews states, that sacrifice came in Jesus Christ, who came as both the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. And as he went to Calvary's cross, he offered himself as that perfect sacrifice. And having offered himself up, he did what no old covenant priest could ever do. He sat down. It was finished. He rested. No more sacrifice to be made. No more animal to be offered. The perfect substitute had come. The perfect sacrifice had been made. The perfect death had been died. And finally, the justice of God was satisfied. Why can you not go to Jerusalem and see the temple? Why is there a mosque built on the Temple Mount? Because Christ died. And when he did, those walls of the temple crumbled and came crashing down because the barrier was removed. As Jesus said to his disciples as they walked out of that temple the last time, before Jesus went to the cross, he looked at his disciples and he said to them, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And when Jesus died on that cross, he died as the fulfillment of this altar, as the one true sacrifice who could bear the guilt of sins. And so the altar was done away with. And that temple curtain was torn in two, and those mighty temple stones began to come tumbling down. No more barrier, no more obstacle. Only true, unhindered unity with God for all who put their faith in Christ. As Isaac Watts famously said in his hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we give you thanks this morning for Christ, our great Redeemer, who came as the perfect priest and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice that the guilt of our sin might be done away with, that we might be forgiven, and that we might be fully united to God. Lord, what those ancient Israelites had was good, but what we have is greater. For we are united to God, wholly, fully, perfectly. No guilt of sins remaining, no consciousness of sins remaining. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray that many would come and see the perfection of his sacrifice, would find the forgiveness of their sins and join us in giving glory to you. We pray especially this morning for the Jewish people, and pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts, that they might see in Christ the fulfillment of this altar, that they might see in Christ the fulfillment of this tabernacle, that they might see in Christ the true Messiah, through whom true salvation comes. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.